We're going to read God's word now as we find it in the Gospel of John, and the chapter 20 of John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, the chapter 20. And of course the verses that we find here in John chapter 20 concern the appearances of the risen Christ. We rejoice on this day, this Easter day, that the Saviour arose the first day of the week, and he is now alive. John chapter 20, and we break into the chapter at verse 11. John chapter 20 and the verse 11, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And see of two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith to him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." We'll end the reading there at verse 24, and we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. This morning, for a little time, I would like to turn the spotlight on the man Thomas, the apostle most often recalled as the one who doubted the resurrection of Christ. In truth, we know relatively little of this man, but we may glean some information as to his character from the few references found in the New Testament. The first occurrence of his name is recorded in the list of the apostles, where he stands coupled by all the writers with Matthew. Perhaps the two men were special friends or near neighbors in Capernaum. We do not know for sure. Besides the bare mention of his name, the only writer who refers to the personal history of Thomas is John. When the Savior determined to go again into Judea to raise up Lazarus, in spite of the warnings and protestations of his companions, John tells us that it was Thomas who said, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." It is interesting that John also records the interpretation of the name Thomas, Didymus, a twin, possibly just to indicate something in the man's character which suggested such a definition. Certainly the ambivalence of Thomas was manifested in these words to a remarkable degree. On the one hand, there is an intense devotion to his master. He sincerely expresses his willingness to accompany the Savior even to the point of death. Here is a loyalty worthy of the imitation of any disciple. On the other hand, there was a lack of understanding of Christ's true nature and his spiritual mission, and a want of confidence that God would accomplish his purpose. We remember also the question Thomas asked, recorded by John, "We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And of course, alongside it, the memorable answer made by the Savior, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And yet it is for his dealings with the risen Christ that Thomas is most often remembered. And it is this period which concerns us today. What I really want you to see as we come to focus on the portion that we have read is that for the narrative that unfolds in the latter part of this passage, Thomas was absent. Thomas was absent. Verse 24, the final verse that we read, confirms that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The fact that he was absent is here singled out for particular attention by the gospel writer. What a sad statement that is. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Not just an ordinary rank and file disciple, if we might use that expression, but one who had been signally blessed. One who had enjoyed the closest communion with the Savior, and yet here, at this crucial time, he is absent. Of course, he may have been ill. He may have been out of town. He may have been detained on some legitimate errand. He may have been quite unable to be there. But I am convinced that the way John puts it implies that he should have been there. He should have been there. Bishop Ryle makes this comment. It is hard to avoid the suspicion that Thomas was absent when he might have been present. And of course, the significant thing is that as we focus on the detail of this passage, we are compelled to conclude that Thomas lost out by his absence. He lost out. What did he miss? Before I get to the heart of this question, let me point out that Thomas missed the blessing of this hour because he was absent from the assembly of the church. If we go back to the verse 19, we're told, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." In the middle of that verse 19, we are told simply, the disciples were assembled. The disciples were assembled. The word that is translated assembled there in the middle of that verse is the Greek root from which we get the term synagogue. And you will know that expression very well. It refers to the place and the time where the Jews met together for their seasons of worship. It is literally a word which means to be brought together or to be led together. And so what we are to conclude is that the disciples were here assembled for worship. In fact, this was a very significant meeting. It was a meeting of believers on the Lord's Day. We're told in verse 19 that this was the first day of the week. In fact, this was the occasion when the change from the seventh day to the first day took place. A change that is now sanctioned by the appearance of Christ in the midst, as the verse says, and by His singular blessing of the occasion. I find it interesting that one half of the recorded appearances of the Savior after His resurrection took place on this day, the Lord's Day. This one possessed of special import because it was to the disciples as a body that He now appeared, a body met together for worship. So here is Christ setting His personal seal of approval on this day. A day now to be recognized as a memorial of His resurrection and a pledge of greater rest, a rest already purchased and surely provided in the future. But Thomas was not with them, the text says. Isn't it interesting? When you look at the detail of verse 19, that this was an evening meeting from which He was absent. The verse clearly says that it was at evening on the first day of the week. How many rush to follow in the footsteps of Thomas in this regard in the present age? Forsaking the house of God on the Lord's Day evening. So much so that some churches have decided to give up on their evening service altogether. My friends, isn't it right to say that we ought to strive to be at every meeting convened for the worship of God? This is a vital part of the way to be a growing and a thriving Christian. And the very message that we miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer from which we stay away may be the one gathering that would have cheered and revived our hearts. So we must resolve not to fall into the trap that ensnared Thomas. Maybe he was remorseful, he was troubled, he was grieving over the events of the past days, and he did what many are still prone to do. He forsook the company of fellow believers, and that did not help him. He lost out. What did he miss? Well, let's get to the heart of what is here in the passage. What did he miss? First of all, he missed the presence of Christ. That is the most obvious thing that we can say. He missed the presence of Christ. Verse 19, we're told that Jesus came and stood in the midst. There is some debate about how the Savior came to be in the room. Some suggest that He made His way into that room in a conventional manner. Though we are told in verse 19 that the door was shut, and the sense of that is the door was locked. And there may be an argument that says He appeared in that room miraculously. One moment He was not there, the next moment He was. The truth of the matter is that this issue is of no account for our purposes. The point is, here was the Lord, really present with His people in the midst. The disciples were there in the room, and then the Savior was in the midst. Perhaps they did not expect Him to be there. Well, they ought to have done. They ought to have done. Did He not make them a promise about this very thing? We're all familiar with those wonderful words back in Matthew 18 and the words of verse 20. Matthew 18 and 20, the Savior says, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." And we have the same words there towards the close of that verse, the Savior in the midst. This is a promise we can claim, ought to claim, and should come to the house of God expecting to see fulfilled. Oh, we will not see Christ bodily as these men did, but that does not mean he will fail to be present with us. Is he in the habit of making promises for which he seeks a way out, or promises on which he does not deliver? Is this the Christ we worship and serve? Have we not proved his presence amongst us in the past? May we not recall many precious seasons when the Savior has drawn near in a marked fashion? Christ has and does and will meet with his people. Thomas was not there. He was not with them when Jesus came. And as a consequence, he missed out on the presence of Christ. But let's take it a step further. Notice that Thomas also missed out on what I will call the perception of Christ. And here I'm thinking in particular of those words in verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. When I speak to you today about the perception of Christ, I'm saying that these disciples had such a vision of Christ as to be in no doubt that he was there. They saw in him what they needed to see at that time. Now, let me emphasize that point. They saw in him what they needed to see at that time. Now, there are a number of things that we could say here. First of all, the detail that we are given in this verse is about Christ's identity. That's the first thing, his identity. He showed them his hands and his side. Marked as they were, so that they might be in no doubt that it was he. You may say to me, well, sure, they know him. How could they be in any doubt? But let's compare Scripture with Scripture for a moment and go back to Luke chapter 24. The final chapter of Luke's Gospel. And remember that we have four Gospel writers, and very often we only get the full picture of what transpires in any given episode when we place all of the accounts together. Luke chapter 24 and the verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. They saw in him what they needed to see at that time. He was answering their need, assuring them that he himself was right there with them. He was there. Jesus Christ himself was there with them. And my dear friends, how often in the experiences of this life, in this world, do we need such an assurance? Days that are dark and distressing and dismal, days when we are downcast and distressed, and the thing that we need most of all is to know that Christ is there with us. That he's really there. Here they were, locked away in this room, the doors shut, for fear of the Jews. And the Savior was making sure that they knew he was right there with them. His identity. But then, of course, if you think about what's happening here, you'll also see something of his agony. In showing them his body, he showed where the nails had been driven into his hands and into his feet, and where the spear had been thrust into his side. That is to say, he reminded them of his dying work. He reminded them of the work of the cross, a work he had endured for their salvation. How good it is to be reminded of that. That Jesus Christ has lived and died for us. We have acceptance with God because of what Christ has done for us. It's not about our field works, it's about his finished work. And I suggest to you in this house this morning that there is no thought more consoling and more comforting on this resurrection day than that one. It's not about what we have failed to do. It's about what Jesus Christ has finished, what he has fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection. His identity, his agony, and then, of course, his victory. Here he was, showing them the wounds that confirmed his death. But he was standing in front of them. He was not dead anymore. The resurrection announced his victory. That wonderful statement made by Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 18. And in that verse he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He was dead. But he is not dead anymore. And that's why those images that so often adorn Roman Catholic places of worship and others too, those images that have Jesus Christ still on the cross are so very wrong. He's not on the cross. And he's not in the tomb either. He's alive. And the victory of his resurrection is an earnest of our victory too, for we are promised that we are risen in him. And his resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection, which is yet to come when eternity dawns. The perception of Christ. But Thomas was not there and he missed it. And then, of course, notice that there was also here the peace of Christ. Verse 21 begins, Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. In some ways, I think the most interesting word in that little statement is the word again. You notice that? Then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you. And of course, that takes us back and it reminds us that he had spoken to them initially at the end of verse 19. He stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So he repeated what he had already said. So disturbed were they that they were unable to receive the comfort of his word at first. But he bore with them and he repeated the message. Isn't it the case that we often come to worship hardly in the right frame of mind to hear what the Lord has to say to us? Our minds are filled and flooded with thoughts of other things, the things of the week that has gone by or the things that are to come in the week to follow. But isn't it true that the Lord deals with us patiently? And he comes to us again and again speaking the word that we need to hear. I thought about this, I was reminded of what the Savior said. And we have the words recorded in John chapter 16 and the verse 12. John 16 and the verse 12, speaking here to his disciples, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And yet, of course, as we continue the reading and we look at what the Savior was promising, he was promising the Holy Spirit, who would have a continuing ministry in the lives of these men, and who would bring to their hearts and their souls the things that they needed to hear when they needed to hear them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is like that still. He bears with us and he brings to us again and again the message we need to hear. On this occasion he spoke peace to them. Only Christ can speak peace to our souls and do so with the capacity to make it happen. And how often he does it in a gathering such as this, when we come together with our fellow believers and we're conscious that the Lord is there and he has just the word that we need to hear. But Thomas was not there. And in being not there, he also missed out on something else. He missed out on the prompting of Christ. And we have that in verse 21 as it goes on. The Savior continues by saying, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." The Savior went to the cross in obedience to the will and the purpose and the direction of his Father. He was the sent one. That's the significance of the term Messiah. He was the sent one, the anointed one. Now he bids his disciples to stir themselves and to carry on the work. The kingdom has been established. Now it must be extended. And what Christ is doing here is reissuing the marching orders of his followers. They were languishing in this room. The doors were shut. Their hearts were overcome with fear. But the Savior is saying to them, "You cannot stay here. You've got to get out of this room. You've got to go forth. You've got to respond to the challenge I have already set before you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And we think, of course, of what he said previously in John 15, and the verse 16, we all know the words. He said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And here he is, emphasizing that this work is still lying before them. My dear fellow believers, it is as we are met together in circumstances such as these here in this house today that we are challenged and commissioned all over again to do the bidding of our Savior today, here and now, in this place and in this time. We are the sent ones. The Lord Jesus Christ would say to us, "Just as the Father has sent me, I'm now sending you." Prompting them. Go forward and go forth. But Thomas was not there. He was not there to experience the power of Christ. Verse 22, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Christ has never commissioned his servants to any work without also providing the necessary equipping for that work. And as he now looked to the day of Pentecost when the work of his disciples would begin in earnest, so he looked to the receiving of the Holy Spirit as the enablement for that work. And of course, we all know about the day of Pentecost. We may focus on the preaching there. We may focus on the people there, those thousands of people who were converted. But let's not forget about the power. The power of the Holy Spirit that came upon these men as they sought to do the work of God. And as we seek to discharge our work as witnesses to Christ, let us be reminded that it is the Christ-sent power of the Holy Spirit which is the one resource we need above all others. We are to work in him and with him in reaching others. We can have everything at our disposal. all of the things in which the modern church is apt to set great store. But if we have not the Spirit, then all the efforts we make will fall to the ground. I refer you again to John chapter 15. And to the final part of that chapter, John 15, this is the chapter where we have already noted the Savior sending his disciples forth, ordaining them to go and bring fruit that would remain. And look at how that chapter concludes. Verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The Savior is teaching here that the Holy Spirit will witness of him. And inevitably, one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit will forward this witness is in and through the lives of the disciples. They also will bear witness of him. And it's right to say that we do not have anything within ourselves to fit us for this work. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, what may we accomplish? What may we accomplish? And of course, it is often God's way to prepare us in here for what we do out there. But Thomas was not there. He was not with them. And he missed out on the promise of Christ. Verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This is not a judicial power, but a declarative power. And that simply means that it gave these men the authority to announce the terms of the gospel message. To repent of sin and to receive Christ by faith is to obtain remission of sins. That's what the gospel teaches. But to reject Christ is to retain your sin, to hold on to it, and to suffer the consequences for all eternity. So here is Christ promising that the gospel faithfully preached will elicit a response. Listen to it. There will always be a response to the preaching of the gospel. I'm not saying the response will always be positive. But there will always be a response, either positive or negative. And Christ's witnesses have the right to pronounce on the destiny of those who make these responses. You receive Christ, you trust him as your Savior and own him as your Lord, then all the blessings of the gospel are for you in time and eternity. But you reject Christ, then we say on the authority of his word that you are staring into the face of eternal judgment. What is your response to the gospel? I finish by showing you that Thomas missed out on the provision of Christ. I'm not going to deal with this now, other than to say that, as the remainder of the chapter shows, Christ was waiting to provide for all the needs of Thomas. But he missed out then. He missed out because he was absent. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them. It's sad to say that countless thousands are still missing out on the provision of Christ. He died and rose again for the redemption of sinners. The Son of God came into this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he was risen again. I wonder if you are willing to recognize your need as a sinner and to receive him as your Savior. Or will you walk away from him? As Thomas walked away from that meeting all those years ago, Jesus stood in the midst. Well, I tell you, he's in the midst again today. Come to him. Come to him on the ground of his very own promise. For he said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come, and he will receive you.